Today is the third Sunday of Advent, which is historically known as Gaudete Sunday. Have you ever heard that before? Gaudete. Okay, one kind of hand. Thanks for your honesty. Get ready for a little bit of nerdy church history, okay? Gaudete Sunday comes from a Latin word that means rejoice. Today is Rejoice Sunday. Why is the third Sunday of Advent a day for rejoicing? I'm so glad you asked. That is an excellent question. So Advent is a penitential season, right? We've been talking about self-reflection. We've been talking about getting in touch with our longing and our sense of need for the light of the world to come. We've been reflecting on the ways that we've maybe fallen short as disciples of Jesus and asking him to make us ready for his appearing. But today is the third Sunday of 4 weeks, which means it's the halfway mark of this penitential season. So rejoice, we're halfway through the fast. Christmas is drawing near. I think it's a little bit like when my family drove to Georgia for Thanksgiving a few weeks ago. It's a 4-hour drive, okay, with three basically toddlers. And about every 5 minutes it was, hey mom, are we in Georgia yet? No, sweetie, we just turned out of our neighborhood. 5 minutes later, Dad, are we in Georgia yet? No, sweetie, we just passed the church. But then suddenly we crossed the state line into Georgia, and Michael and I said, guys, guess what? We are in Georgia now. We're halfway to Aunt Miriam's house. And there was great rejoicing in the car. We still had 2 hours to go, right? But there was a mental shift that took place, a new kind of energy for being in the home stretch of that drive. Now, maybe for you, Advent doesn't feel all that penitential. It doesn't really feel that different from kind of the Christmas season writ large. You know, because it's still Christmas out in the world right now. We're all going to parties. We're all wearing our red sweaters. We're all listening to Christmas music, let's be honest. But just imagine for a moment if you were a Christian in the Middle Ages, okay? And there were no Christmas lights in your neighborhood. There was no Santa at the mall. No singing reindeer at Home Depot. It's just dark and cold. And you go to church, the place where you might see beauty and light on the regular, and everything is clad in dark purple. And everyone is singing these moody penitential hymns. It sounds kind of hard, doesn't it? So the church said, you know what? We need a way to lift the mood around here. We need to remind people that Christmas is just around the corner. We're halfway through the fast, halfway through the darkness. So, on the third Sunday of Advent, the church switched out its purple paraments and vestments for pink. And then all these medieval Christians came to church and they said, wow, it's so bright in here. It's pink. I feel happy. Let's rejoice. That's kind of a very short church history lesson. Now, over time, we've mostly done away with pink in church, except for one place. Can you point to where it is? Where do we still have pink? Yep. The pink candle. I'm just kind of a nerd, so this stuff is fascinating to me. History lesson over. There's another reason that we celebrate Gaudete Sunday, another reason why it's important, and it's not about history, but it's about theology. So in a season where we're thinking about Jesus' return, right, where we're being penitential, we're hearing scripture verses about like the stars being darkened and the mountains being flattened. If we're honest, that can be a little bit intimidating. Maybe even frightening, this thought of the king returning. So the third Sunday of Advent reminds us, Jesus' return is serious, but it's also really good news. We rejoice at his appearing because his coming, even though it might unmake us a little bit, will also remake us. In fact, his coming is going to remake the whole world so that it's aligned with his goodness, and his truth, and his beauty. And that is good news, right? Here's how Zephaniah put it in our Old Testament reading. He said, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, for the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. At that time, I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into renown. That is a lovely passage, isn't it? And I think when we hear words like this, it's easy to understand why we would rejoice. In fact, I really wanted to preach on Zephaniah this morning because it's just such a feel-good passage. But then there was the gospel reading. And I thought, you know, the real elephant in the room this morning is John the Baptist. Because we had three comfy, cozy scriptures about rejoicing. And then this. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? How does that fit? I think if there's one thing we can say for sure, it's that John the Baptist will never make it onto a Hallmark card. In the wee hours of this morning, I was looking for a meme on Google that said, Merry Christmas, you brood of vipers. And I didn't find one yet, so maybe that's for you to go and make and share with your friends. And yet somehow these words of John belong to the same story as Zephaniah's. And somehow his words are cause for our rejoicing. So that's what I want to explore with you today. And I want to start with a story, a true story about when I was early in my marriage to Michael, and my sister and I got into a really big fight. So I was in my early 20s, my sister was still in college at the time, and we had kind of gotten to this significant impasse in our relationship, and I remember thinking, like, I don't know how we're going to recover from this. And somehow, Michael, who you might notice is a very natural peacemaker, offered to get involved, and he said he could serve as a kind of mediator between my sister and me. And I thought, oh, this will be great. Because obviously Michael is going to be on my side. Turns out I was not quite right about that. Instead of being on mine or my sister's side, Michael was truly a good mediator because he was on the side of peace and reconciliation. And he was so good at being a mediator that my sister at one point said, I will keep talking to you about this if Michael is also in the room. That's a good mediator. So back to John the Baptist. At the time of Jesus' birth, God's people, the Jews, they were operating with a similar assumption about God that I had about my husband. As political captives of Rome, they thought that when the Messiah came, he was going to be on their side, that he would overthrow their enemies, just like we heard in the prophet Zephaniah. So John the Baptist had some work to do to get people ready for the Messiah. He had to help God's people understand that God isn't on anyone's side, except the side of justice. Or to put it in other words, God is on God's side, which is to say he's on the side of truth and beauty and goodness, remember? And that's what his coming is all about. When Jesus comes, he brings his priorities, his agenda, his program, which leads to shalom, the peace and wholeness that Owen preached about last week. And that program, it doesn't delineate between Jew and Gentile as much as it delineates between the center of every human heart, right? So the first thing John's message should do to us religious people is it should unnerve us a little bit. Because it means we don't get to rest on our religious laurels in the presence of God. We don't get to say, well, we have Abraham as our father, or we go to church every Sunday. We can't assume that just because we look the part that we are actually on the right side of God's judgment. Does that make sense? And this is unnerving. But the second thing John's message does is it actually comforts us. Because he says, okay, first, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're in, doesn't mean you're safe. But also, just because you're in rebellion doesn't mean you're disqualified. Let me read you again, starting in verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And then skipping ahead to verse 10, the crowd say, well, what should we do? He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. So pause right there. You might be a brood of vipers, but you're still invited to get with the program. Do you see that? And then the next verses go on to say that even tax collectors and soldiers, people who were directly colluding with Rome to oppress other people, even they came to John and asked, what should they do? And what's amazing is that John answers them in exactly the same way. He says, repent. He doesn't say, in other words, oh, well, you're out. You're too far gone. He actually had one message to everyone, which is this. No matter who you are, No matter who your daddy is, no matter what your track record is, change your mind, repent. Change your mind about what qualifies you to enter God's kingdom. That's what repentance means. It's just a change of mind. Now, we evangelical-type Christians, we know this message pretty well, right? Of course salvation comes through repentance. We know that. That's why we talk so much about things like the sinner's prayer and the humble request for God to forgive our sins and make us new, as we should. But I think what can happen sometimes is that we then assume repentance is a done deal, right? I did it that one time, and now I'm good. Well, I prayed the sinner's prayer when I was about 5, and this might surprise you, but there are actually a few things I've had to repent of since then, right? There are many ways still that my heart and my mind are not actually aligned with God's kingdom, with God's goodness and his truth and his beauty. So the invitation for us, even if we know that we know that we know that we belong to Jesus, the invitation is still to repent, to change our minds, to continually allow God to shape our posture and our perspective about what he's doing in the world and what he's doing in us. I had an opportunity to repent just this week. On Tuesday morning, I was getting my kids ready for school, and I attempted to cover up a baby doll with a blanket about this long, okay? And for whatever reason, my back just decided then to go into fight or flight, and I was sent into a 24-hour period of nearly constant back spasms. It was very painful. And on Tuesday evening, I was lying on the floor, couldn't get up, we didn't know how I was gonna get moved, and I was thinking, God, how could you do this to me? I'm young. I exercise. I do my stretches. I'm a good person, God. I was going to do really good churchy things for you this week. It exposed this kind of subtle sense of entitlement that I still operate with. You know, this sense of, God, I thought you were on my side. I thought you were going to agree with my plans for this week. The invitation for me has been to repent, to change my mind about whether God is here to do my bidding or whether I'm here to do his. So he was inviting me this week to pray, not only, God, please fix this, which is a totally appropriate prayer, and not even to stop praying, why me, because at least that's an honest prayer, right? The Psalms are full of that question, but also to ask sincerely, Lord, what does faithfulness look like to you in this situation that I would not have chosen for myself? It was a very subtle shift, but it bore real fruit in my attitude and in my behavior this week. The Christian life, friends, it begins with repentance and it continues with repentance. We are in an ongoing process of being converted to the Lordship of Jesus in all things. And we know this is gonna be a bumpy ride at times. Can I get an amen? Conversion is painful, but I think it's cause for rejoicing that this invitation to be converted is for everyone. The church that my husband and I attended while in seminary, I don't know why I keep calling him my husband, because you know who that is. The church Michael and I attended while we were in seminary had a really simple tagline that I've never forgotten. It was radical hospitality, profound transformation. And I think that pretty much sums up John's message here. Nobody is exempt from the need to repent, but nobody's disqualified from doing so either. That's radical hospitality. Everyone is welcome to follow Jesus. But also, once you come, prepare to be changed. Prepare to see repentance bear fruit in your life. That's profound transformation. So in closing, I just want to talk to you a little bit more about this transformation by looking at the image that John uses near the second half of our passage. It's the image of fire. This image also applies to everyone that he's talking to, but in two distinct ways. So see if you can hear this. I'm going to read starting in verse 10. John says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Again, reasons why John the Baptist doesn't usually make it onto greeting cards or coffee cups. Okay. But what I found so interesting is that John is indiscriminate, both in the call to repent and in the promise of coming fire. But did you notice the distinction? For some, the fire of God will come in the form of judgment. He said, the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. We don't need to pretend that we understand exactly what this means. But we can understand that if God is coming to make a perfect world in which righteousness and peace kiss each other, then he will need to burn away everything that's evil, right? But then he says, even to those who repent, even to those who align themselves with God's program for the world, even they can also expect fire to come upon them. The difference is that instead of being burned by it, we will be baptized in it. Here's what I think this means. Nobody stands on the right side of God's judgment. But as we open ourselves to him, as we repent and say, Lord, change my mind, bring me into alignment with you, when we pray that prayer, we can expect that his refining fire goes to work, not against us, but for us. Does that resonate with you? Have you ever felt God's fire at work in your life, burning away the things that don't belong, burning away the things that hold you back from him? I'm not saying this is comfortable, but it is God's gift to us. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. To all who welcome it, this is why we rejoice, guys, to all who repent, Jesus then does for us what we can't ultimately do for ourselves, which is to make us ready for his appearing, to purge from us everything that opposes his goodness and his truth and his beauty, so that we don't only long for this new world that he's making, but so that we can be a part of it. In other words, sometimes salvation feels like God singing over us, this warm and fuzzy ministry of the prophet Zephaniah. Sometimes it feels like he's exulting. And other times, being saved feels like being baptized with fire. But either way, at all times, the Apostle Paul said to us, we can rejoice. We can rejoice that this invitation to belong to Jesus and his new world, it is for everyone. And that when we respond to it, God himself steps in to bring it to completion. He baptizes us with fire. So do you feel like rejoicing? Maybe a little bit? Okay. Lord, help us rejoice. We believe, help our unbelief. Thank you for the good news of your return to make all things new, beginning with us. We pray that you would help us to yield more and more to that process, that your refiner's fire in our lives. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.